But before we get into Mark 12 and consider this section of Scripture that I know is, it's well known, you've considered it before, you've studied it before, you've heard it preached before, let me make just a couple of comments. We are saddened to learn about the passing of Bobby Vernon. So we ask that you would remember this family in your prayers. Difficult time, as this something that just came on suddenly, out working with livestock one day, and then in hospital after that. So let's remember him, or I should say his family, his wife Bonnie. But also, as we're thinking about praying for our family here, let me encourage you to continue. I'm sure that you've been praying for those that will be leaving on our mission trip. Just this coming Saturday that those that are going on the trip will leave. The time is upon us. I'm not going, but it seems like it's gone very quickly for me. I'm sure it's gone even quicker for Scott and Jackie and all you others. But so let's be praying for them that their travel will be safe, that hearts will be touched, that lives will be impacted with the gospel, that people will learn about Jesus Christ, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and about how it's the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. So let's be praying for those amazing people of Honduras, particularly the people that live in and around Marcala, that they will hear the gospel and obey the gospel. And let's also be praying for those that 1 year ago that we visited with there and that we immersed into Christ. Be praying that hearts are being strengthened, that people are growing in the grace and knowledge of the truth. So many things to be remembering there. But let me say one other thing before we begin studying. To make a trip like this happen, it doesn't just happen overnight. It doesn't just happen by, you know, snapping your fingers or however you want to say it. A lot of effort goes into a trip like this. A lot of money goes into a trip like this, and a lot of effort. There's been a number of people, both people who are going on the trip and people who are not going on the trip, who've given many hours here in recent days, here at the church building, preparing Vacation Bible School materials and getting things ready for others to go on the trip. So if you've been helping in any way, we want to say thank you very much for that. Your help is greatly appreciated, and certainly we want to convey in some way how much we love you and appreciate you. Thank you for your hard work. All right, let's look at Mark 12. What we want to consider today is just this one little section, verses 13 through 17. I know that as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've been trying to cover big clips of Scripture in order to make it through the Gospel of Mark in a fairly decent amount of time, rather than just taking 6 years to go through it. But today, I want to concentrate on just this little section of Scripture where just this one exchange happens between Jesus and his accusers. Now, let me set the stage for you one more time. Remember, it's still Tuesday. It was Tuesday last week, right? It was Tuesday when we studied together last time. Well, it's still Tuesday. Tuesday is a busy day for Jesus as he's in Jerusalem, particularly as he's in the temple, and he's teaching like he always does. Jesus doesn't go anywhere without praying or teaching. So here he is in the temple still teaching, and it's still Tuesday, and they're still sending waves of people to try and destroy him. We've already seen over the course of time the way that different ones have been sent with different traps, different tests, and every trap, every test, and we'll talk about this more in just a minute, is with the end goal in mind of Jesus' demise. So here they are on Tuesday, just before the Friday where Jesus will be put on the cross, and they're going to be asking him certain things. He's continuing to teach. They're continuing to set traps. That's what we know. But the gist of everything that I want to get to today, sort of let me tell you this, and then we'll try and come back to it at the end, okay? The question is this. Whose coins are in your pocket? Whose coins are in your pocket? Now, if you're like me, you not only don't have any coins, you don't have any bills. That's the way I roll. But you understand what I'm saying. Every single one of us has coins in our pocket. And what our Jesus is standing in front of you and wants to know right now, whose coin is in your pocket? All right, let's set the stage. We've got to have some background because as was read in your hearing a moment ago, those that come to him in Mark 12, verse 13, are Pharisees and Herodians. And it says plainly that the Pharisees and Herodians come to Jesus to trap him. They're coming to trick him. They're coming to ruin him. There's no pretense about that. It's black and white that they come to him seeking to destroy him. Now, we got to know who the Pharisees and Herodians are. So very quickly, if you weren't able to be in our Sunday morning Bible class over the last few weeks where we talked about Bible backgrounds, we spent a couple of weeks talking about these kinds of people. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, all those kinds of guys. So very briefly, the Pharisees are the ones who consider themselves to be the separated ones, those who were above the fray. They were more religious than the religious. They were separated from everyone else. And they stand for strict obedience to the law. The very idea of Roman rule drives them crazy. They can't stand the idea of living under any other kind of power except for God alone. So Roman rule is something they are strongly opposed to. What they anticipated when they thought about, when they read through the Old Testament, and they thought about the Messiah coming, they thought about the anointed one, the chosen one coming, they pictured someone who was going to finally kick Rome out. They pictured someone who was going to let the shackles be busted and let them be free again from the oppression of people like Rome, and they can rule themselves once again and restore themselves to the glory days of David and Solomon. That's the Pharisees. We're anti-Rome. We're anti-doing things that continue to have us be oppressed by Rome. Our Messiah will get rid of those oppressors. That's the Pharisees. The Herodians, on the other hand, are pretty much, politically speaking, the opposite of the Pharisees. The Herodians are somehow, scholars aren't just 100% sure, but they're somehow attached to the Herod family. We all know Herod the Great, right? The one who was in charge when Jesus was born. And he had family members of his that continued to be in charge in various places in Palestine. Well, the Herodians are attached to the Herod family, and their current positions, their being able to enjoy a manner of life, their level of living where they are, it depends on Rome being in power. So whereas the Pharisees want to do away with Rome, the Herodians want to make sure Rome stays in power because that means they stay in a position of financial stability. So they're opposites. That's what has to stand out to you. When you see this, you know they're opposites. But this isn't the first time we've seen them put together, is it? If you flip in your Bible to Mark 3, verse 6, we've seen these two groups together before. When Jesus healed that man with the withered hand on Sabbath day, remember in Mark 3, 5, Jesus looks around upon the crowd after asking them, is it okay to do good things on the Sabbath day? And no one will answer, right? And in Mark 3, 5, it says, Jesus looked on them with anger because their hearts were so hard. They were so opposed to doing what was right, doing the will of God, that it upset Jesus deeply. And it says in Mark 3, 6, the Pharisees and the Herodians conspired together to destroy Jesus. So we've known about these guys for a long time. So when they come together in Mark 12, here in the last week of Jesus' life, it's not a surprise. We know what they're wanting. Now, here's the significance of the tax. Because remember, the question is, shall we pay the tax? Let me lay it out for you in a couple of different ways. Number one, the tax is not optional. If you're going to live under Roman rule, you got to pay the tax. I think we can identify with that. You live in this country, you pay the tax. Now, this tax is very unique. It's not an income tax. There were income taxes. This is basically a census tax, okay? So this is not based upon how much money you've made over the last year. It's, are you alive? Are you a person living in this kingdom? Do you live in this empire? Okay, you owe the tax. It's that simple. Now just think how desperately people like the Pharisees would hate that. It's not even based upon how much money I've earned. I could have zero money. And the emperor still says, I don't care. You live here. You're using my roads, these amazing roads that I've built. You're using my aqueducts that brings in the water. You're using my things. You owe me the money. So, it's common. I need to set this up. I don't know if I can adequately set the stage for you. I don't think I have the ability to tell you how serious this tax is. Because for you and me, we have a history of making jokes about hating taxes, right? We know that there's nothing certain except for death and taxes, and just on and on we go about how much we hate paying our taxes. We don't hate paying taxes like they did. Our tax is really and truly just connected to making money or not. Our tax, for all intents and purposes, is not committed to or connected to serving God. This tax had religious implications. So you could even say, going back like to December 16th of 1773 with the Boston Tea Party, still, those people didn't hate taxes the way pious Jews hated Roman taxes. In Jesus' day, this tribute was not only an economic burden, but more importantly, this tax could be seen as blasphemy. Carrying around this coin, handling the coin, could be seen as blasphemy. It's got an image of the Caesar on it. We know that God told them all the way back in the Ten Commandments, don't make any graven images. This is seen as being directly connected to who they were as children of God, as Jewish people chosen by God. It wasn't just about taking their money. It was about making them do something religiously that they didn't feel like they could do. So, to truly understand this, I want to set the stage for you even a little bit more. If this time of Mark 12, as this is recorded, if this is in the early 30s, go with me back to the year 6. The year 6 AD. You might even want to look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. And in the year 6 is when Rome comes into town in a different way. Herod Archelaus had been kicked out. He was too wicked. Roman governors are put in their place there in Judea. And the first order of business these Roman governors do is they say, pay the tax to Caesar. Acts chapter 5, verse 37 says there was a man named Judas of Galilee who he hated this idea so much of paying taxes to Caesar, he started a revolt. He started a rebellion. And he even is recorded as saying, Josephus says that this man, Judas the Galilean, who's talked about in Acts 5, 37, he said, those who will pay this tax are cowards. If you will pay this tax to Rome, you're a coward for consenting to pay tribute to the Romans and for tolerating moral masters or mortal masters, because we should only have God as our Lord. Now think about it. Just going back less than 30 years before Mark 12, and the people of Judea revolted, took up swords, and were going to fight against Rome, and were squashed because they didn't want to pay this tax. Okay, now let's go about 40 years beyond Mark 12 to about the year 66 AD. The tax is raised. It's more than just one shekel now. We're going to raise it. You got to give me more. Well, what do you think the Jews do this time? They rebel again. They revolt again. And this time the revolt is so serious. And I hope that every single one of you in this room knows what happens in the year 70 AD. Because of the revolt of the Jews, Rome flattens Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said, not one stone of the temple will stand. Titus and his men destroy it. It started because of this tax. They hated this tax so much, they couldn't stand it. They would actually pull out swords and fight against Rome because they didn't want to pay this tax. It said, in essence, they felt like we're putting man above God. And like I said, I can't properly have you feel the tension. But the question, when these people come to Jesus and they say, should we pay the tax? It's not an innocent question. You need to know that never in the life of Jesus has there been more tension. They say, we know how you answer this question. We're confident this is going to lead to your death. If you say, yes, pay the tax. Well, the Pharisees will then accuse him of being a blasphemous turncoat against the God of Israel. And they'll say, in fact, if he says we should pay this tax, he can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah is supposed to come and liberate us from oppression. He can't say yes. He also can't say no, because don't you know there's Roman soldiers. They're parading about there in the temple grounds. There's all those people around there in the court of the Gentiles, Roman soldiers there making sure everyone stays peaceful, no riots start. And so the Herodians think if he says no, don't pay the tax, that means we've got him. Rebellion and treason of this type can be punishable by death. So they've got Jesus in a dilemma. Whose side will he take? Pharisees or the Herodians? Yes, pay the tax, don't pay the tax. No matter what he says, he's going to die. Now, let me tell you what's really happening. A lot of times, as I've seen this passage discussed, it leads basically right into a discussion of how to be a good citizen, how to be a citizen of this empire and the heavenly empire, as it were, as Daryl made reference to, we're citizens of heaven, as Paul says. It's not what he's really talking about. He makes reference to it, and it's a distant, secondary idea. Jesus wants to know, really and truly, where does your allegiance lie? Who do you really love? Who are you really trying to make happy? He's going to begin it with this. He's going to connect the image to ownership. He asks this question, whose image is it? Whose image is on that coin? Here's a bit of archaeological evidence we've found. That's good old Tiberius himself right there. And Tiberius is the emperor at this time when Jesus is having this exchange. And so the image on the coin, when Jesus says, now keep in mind, this is an important note. Jesus doesn't say, look at this coin. Jesus says, someone show me the coin. Jesus doesn't have one. And so very quickly, they produce one. And Jesus says, on this coin, whose image is it? The image is that of Tiberius, the current emperor. And I want you to know about this coin. This was the only coin by which this tax could be paid. It was minted by the emperor. And so what everyone knew at the time was that since it was made by the emperor, it was always, always, always considered to be the emperor's property. Doesn't matter if it's in your pocket. Doesn't matter if it's in your handbag. Doesn't matter if it's in your treasure chest at home. It's got the emperor's image. He made it. It's his. And everyone knows that. Now, see, that's a foreign concept to you and me. If you are so fortunate as to have some bills and coins on your person at this time, I know what you're thinking. That's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. I can go buy a hamburger or I cannot. I can go buy a Coke or I cannot. It's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. They knew the emperor made it. The emperor owns it. This is his. Jesus is going to use that fact to make a powerful point in his presentation here. The one who makes the item, the one whose image and picture is on the item, owns the item, just like with this coin. You all know Tiberius owns this coin. That's the subtle point that he's making. Now, Jesus says, you see that Caesar's image is on it. It must belong to him. He says that in a sense. He says, you enjoy using their roads and all these things. You've got one in your pocket. You must not mind paying the tax. Now, on the one hand, he does bust the horns of the dilemma by refusing to answer that question there. But he's actually showing them that there's a third option. He's saying, by going further than just saying, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, when he says, give to God the things that are God's, he gives them the real lesson. Render unto the Lord, render unto God the things that are God. His answer shows everyone there just how shallow they really are. His answer shows just how far from God they really are. And he tells them, your political questions absolutely cannot be answered until my theological questions have been answered. Your political duties, your civil duties cannot be properly rendered until you understand the claim that God is making. If the image of Caesar means this is Caesar's coin, then the image that is upon you means that you are God's. I have no doubt that many, if not most, of the people in that audience, especially the religious leaders, they would have immediately thought of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. They would have immediately thought when Jesus says, whose image is there? Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image. Genesis 1, 27, so in the image of God, man was made. Remember, I said, whosoever image is on the coin, he really owns the coin. The image of God is upon every single one of us. He really and truly owns us. And so, Jesus is saying, every single one of us has been made in the image of God. We can experience love. We can know what it is to be just or unjust. We know what it is to be free. We know what it is to think and reason. We know what it is to have self-awareness and self-consciousness. We know what morality is. We know some things are right, some things are wrong. We've been made in His image. There's also a sense in which we're to be continuing to be made into His image. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 10. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Growing in grace and knowledge of the truth means continuing to be made and remade, as it were, formed and reformed, growing into the image of that image that's been stamped on us. Sort of like finally fitting into our clothes. We're to be ever being changed into this image. Because ultimately we're looking for a final change. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that what we're looking for, our destiny, is to be made like Him forever. It's sort of like what's said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. When Jesus returns, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know we'll be like Him, conformed into the image of the dear Son of God. So, Jesus says, show me a coin. They hand Him a coin. He says, whose image is on it? They say, it's Caesar's image. Give the things to Caesar that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. Our Lord, as He sat there right in front of that audience who hated Him and wanted to kill Him, He said, you who claim to be people of God, whose image do you bear? Do you bear the image of the world, or do you bear the image of the God who made you? Who owns you is the first question He asks. Whose image is on you? The second thing He wants to know is not only whose image is it, but what inscription is on there? In other words, what name is on the coin? Now, when He asks what name is on the coin, the answer is this. Around those coins, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Let me translate that for you. It's saying, Tiberius is the son of God. On the other side, it says, he's the high priest. So in other words, this coin with Caesar's image on it says, Caesar is the one who controls the world. Caesar runs everything political. Caesar runs everything religious. Caesar, the son of God, runs everything. That's his name. Caesar Augustus, the divine son of Augustus. So Jesus says, whose name is on there? And they say, Tiberius Caesar's name is on there. Jesus again is saying, okay, give to God the things that are God's. Because Jesus says, aren't you claiming to wear God's name? Don't you people here that are making all these accusations, don't you claim to be the children of God? Aren't you claiming to be the true Israel? Aren't you claiming to be the light to the nations? Aren't you claiming to be the only ones who are truly connected to and know God? Jesus' closest disciples would say their names are disciples of Jesus. You and me today would call ourselves Christians. We're wearing the name of Christ. What are we telling others when we wear these names? I want you to go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, and particularly Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You could look at Deuteronomy 5:11 if you wanted, but let's go to Exodus 20, verse 7. And God tells His people, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, we've studied this before, but let me refresh your memory. When God says, don't take the Lord's name in vain, it means so much more, exponentially more, than just don't use and say God's name in a flippant way. Don't use God's name as a cuss word. Now, that is one thing that it means, but it's not the primary thing that it means. The Hebrew word for take, actually, you should envision bending and picking something up and then carrying it with you. So He says, don't pick up. Don't you dare begin acting like and saying you're a child of God if you're not going to live it. Don't begin taking God's name if you're not going to live it. But it also has the idea of continuing to carry it. Don't keep on carrying God's name if you're going to do it in vain, because other people are looking at you. You claim to be a Christian, people are looking. You're carrying the name of God around with you, people are looking at you. What will you do with that? Don't wear or carry or bear His name in a way that embarrasses Him, in a way that tarnishes His holy and majestic name. We wear His name for all to see. Isn't that what Matthew 5:16 is indicating? Let your light shine before men. In other words, let other people see the way you wear the name of Jesus. So when they see the things you do and they connect it to Christ, they can then glorify your Father who's in heaven. Don't let it be the case that they see you and your actions and they connect it to Christ and it repels them from heaven. Whose name is on you? This isn't just any name, it's the name. Acts 4:12, it's the only name that can save. So Jesus says, show me that coin you've got. Whose face is on it? Whose image is on it? Tiberius's. Whose image is on you? God's. Whose name is on that? Tiberius's. Whose name is on you? Well, we claim that God's name is. You make the case by the way that you live. And then one other minor point here is that he's asking, whose money is it? Now, I think I need to make this point because I think we would all be mistaken when we answer the question, whose money is it, if we were to say that Jesus really and truly admits Caesar's ownership. I don't think he's doing that at all. I think Jesus is using a popular notion where every man, woman, and child knows that this coin with Caesar's image is Caesar's, belongs to him. Jesus doesn't admit to that. He's not really saying this is only Caesar's. What Jesus is saying is, the reason that people are marveling, the reason they're astonished at what Jesus says here, it's because Jesus says even these coins, even the ones that Caesar thinks he owns, even this Caesar is made in the image of God. Even this grand, august Caesar is made in the image of God. He belongs even to God. God comes first. So in essence, he's saying, I don't care what you do with this coin, are you giving God everything, including these things? If you understand the greatness of God, if you understand the majesty of God, money's put in its proper place. We know in places like Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, our God says, there's not one single creature you can look at that isn't mine. Everything's mine. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, he even says, don't fear, don't be afraid, because even you are mine. Everything is mine. If we start to really and truly understand that, really and truly live that, we're not going to walk around with the idea that this money is mine or this money belongs to the state, but recognize this is God's, given by blessing to me for a temporary time. And so that brings us to the last thing, the gist of all of this that our Lord has been asking. Whose will are you seeking to fulfill? The point of this whole exchange is Jesus is forcing his questioners to finally look within and say, am I really and truly giving God all that I owe God? They thought they were asking a political question. They thought they could ask a question about money. They thought they could ask a question about taxes that would end his life. And he said, you don't even begin to understand the depth of what you're really asking. And he says, look within your heart, you who claim to be children of God. Look within yourself and say, am I really giving God everything? Because I'm to be giving to God what's God's. And God's image is upon me. God's name is upon me. I'm God's. Am I giving him everything? Note with me just briefly, because you and I need to, if we're going to look within, if we're going to ask ourselves questions, we have to strip away hypocrisy. We've got to be real. We've got to be honest. Look at the way in which these men are hypocrites. The first thing is just producing the coin at all. Jesus could have ended the whole discussion when he says, get me the coin. And they're like, okay, here it is. Jesus could have just thrown his hands up and said, it's over, I win. Because remember, they're in the temple courts. Jewish law, oral tradition had already said, you don't dare bring any graven image into the temple courts. You bring a graven image into the temple courts, and you are committing blasphemy. So here we are, have a crowd of pious men, godly men around Jesus. Jesus doesn't have the coin. Show me the coin. Here it is. Jesus, I'm sure Jesus looked at them as he took it and holds it up. If it finally sunk in, their faces would have had to have turned red. Their stomachs would have had to have started hurting because they realized they've been caught. We tell anyone and everyone who'll listen, you don't bring graven images onto the temple grounds. And we've done it. But remember, just before this, at the end of chapter 11, verses 30, 31, 32, remember when Jesus asked them about the baptism of John. The baptism of John, from heaven or from men? Remember, it says, well, we can't say it's from heaven because we didn't believe in it. We can't say it's from men because they believe in John. It says they feared the people, right? They feared the people, so they didn't give Jesus an answer. What is it they say to Jesus in Mark 12? We know you're such a great teacher, you don't fear anyone. We know you'll always tell the truth because you're not afraid of the people's reaction. The very thing they were afraid of, they were so terrified of the people's reaction that they wouldn't give an answer. And they come to Jesus and say, we know you're not afraid. Hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. So ask yourself, let's clear everything away. Don't point fingers at other people who you think are such sinners. Look at yourself. And knowing that we have the tendency to be hypocrites, whose will am I seeking to live? My will? The will of my family? The will of my friends? The will of God. Instead of parading around, pretending to be devout like the Pharisees, they were carrying Caesar's coin right there in their pocket. And it was over. I wonder, as we empty out our pockets, do we have Caesar's coins in our pockets? Are we hypocrites? Able to say, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, I know what you're doing, but not seeking to say, I've given everything to God, I'm mine no more. I've been bought with your blood, so therefore, Lord, I live only for you. That coin that's in your pocket, whose is it? Does it belong to God or does it belong to man? Does everything that you and I have, are we really and truly giving it to God? It begins this way. If you recognize that you need to divest yourself of Caesar's coins and begin collecting the currency of God, it begins by saying you know you need to repent of your sins. You need to do away with man-made religions and embrace the truth of Jesus Christ, knowing that He is the only one that can save. Confess He is your Savior that died for you and rose again. Be immersed into a watery grave, brought up brand new, forgiven and part of the kingdom. And then committing to growing each and every day, getting closer and closer to being Caesar coin free as we move closer to being what God would have us to be. If there's any way that we can help you today, please come while we stand and sing.